A lot on preaching. I was looking, asking God to help me understand my role as the preacher part of pastoral ministry, and I was a bit overwhelmed. I was a bit, I don't know if humbled's the word. Sometimes I just think, am I even worthy to do what I'm supposed to do here? To profess and to bring forth and to proclaim a truth that is so pure and holy and awesome that I don't have words, I don't have talent, I don't have the capacity to do this without God. And I wonder really, I'm just being honest, I just wonder sometimes how much I do that in my own strength. I come here, I teach or I preach or whatever it is, I minister in my own strength. Just a little self-examining. But when I looked at the preachers of the Bible, Jesus and Paul and Peter, John and others, they had a directness. They had a directness that made their message to the hearer a one of choice. I don't want us just to get some info and be able to walk out this door and say, that was pretty neat. I'll just put that in my back pocket. Really, the biblical preaching is always going to bring forth a choice. And that goes with the basics of the gospel message. And on with the sanctification process. And on with the obedience understanding. And so understanding that biblically, I noticed that these men of God preached in the second person. They didn't say we or I or they. They said you. They were direct. I think that's needed. They preached with authority. They knew their scriptures. Even though the New Testament wasn't written yet, they knew the Old Testament, and the power of the Holy Spirit being upon them gave them the authority to allow their message to come forth strongly. And then finally I saw they preach with power. And that's by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, there's no power, there's no anointing, there's no ability. It's a lot of words. Maybe something miraculously will happen, but there isn't a continuation of a powerful, godly message. And so that made me really stand back and examine. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:16 says very clearly, he was talking to the Corinthians, but I believe it affects us all in my ministry and yours, imitate me. Look at what I'm doing and do what I do. I can start on that process. Anybody else can understand that? I can see a person, a God, and I can start imitating that. Not to copy them. You're your own person, but starting to imitate the basis and the foundations that they are building off of. And what we sing here today, building off the foundation of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, by the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to be a one that bears fruit. Amen? And so I hope all of us can be maybe encouraged by that little reflection I had. So I trust the Holy Spirit to take what I'm about to say and profit you and your ears to God's glory and to your betterment. The point is, what I really realize is I have a guideline. I have a benchmark. I have an example that I can go by, and so I don't have to figure this out on my own. And I exhort all of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what your role in kingdom building is to realize you also have a guide. And it's found in these very words, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate it wherever it is that you are and applying it. And then I was able to realize that it's very important that if you are to live a biblical, surrendered Christian life, it's to reflect the truths that are in this word. So not only building on the foundations, but then beginning to live out the truths. And the number one truth that I find in the Bible that will always be the basis of it all is what we are singing about, is that who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? I've mentioned this before. If I'm talking to somebody who is not a believer and their worldview does not consist of some real understanding of who Jesus is, whether they want to brush Him off or whether they understand a little bit about Him. If they ignore Him, there's a problem with their worldview, because He is the one person who changed the entirety of human history by His mere 3 years of ministry. And I find too much power in that to ignore. And so looking at who He is, we begin to take the truth of who He is, and then we begin to look at what He's done for you personally. And no other scriptural passage makes the case for Christ like Colossians chapter 1. Head over that to in your Bible, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll pray. Father God, I ask that Your anointing be powerful this morning. I ask that you allow my voice to take heed to the wonderful truths that you have. And I ask that the ears of all of us become attentive and wonder working power of who you are begins to flow through the aisles. And by your Holy Spirit, that each heart is opened up and that we leave here with a skip in our step and a joy in our heart and a permanence in the building of our faith this morning. Lord, let not Satan take away any seeds that are planted today, because there are souls that need to hear what is about to be said. And may it go from this room and out into the world. In the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to spend a little time as far as where we were. Last week I was in Philippians and understanding the Christian life. And I put in between or in before Christian life, the surrendered Christian life. I believe that is of utmost importance. And Colossians 1:15 through 29 gives us a little understanding of why we want to surrender to this Jesus. I'll take a moment here and read through our scriptures. I'll come back and hopefully we can see what we can apply here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice the alls in this passage. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all that the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, I went a little fast there, but I'm coming back. We're going to be circling a little bit and dissecting the glorious truths in this passage of Scripture. You know, Daniel Webster, the wordsmith of old, wrote our dictionaries in the ancient times, and he was sitting around in the peak of his manhood. And this literary giant was sitting around some men in Boston, some people who were smart and understood some things. And as they were discussing the divinity and his belief in Christ Jesus and Mr. Webster's dependence on the atonement of the Savior, one of these men, these scholars, looked to Mr. Webster and said, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ could be both God and man?" And Mr. Webster, without blinking an eyelash, said, "No, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself, and I feel I need a superior, superhuman Savior." Who here wants a big God, a big Savior for their calling, their walk, their eternity? Amen. I got some people. And understanding that power of Webster's words right there is the basis of what Colossians is telling us. And so I'm assuming he had read this many a times. And so I wrote this down, put this in your notes. Jesus' sufficiency is equal to his supremacy. As great as he is as full as his sufficiency for our needs is. And his supremacy is out of this world. Understanding that this is probably an early Christian hymn that the early Christians sang in the New Testament church, These are faith-building scriptures. And you want to get pumped up about your faith, you go ahead and read scriptures like this. You want to start looking at your Creator as a big God. You start reading words like, in Him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth. And then you go get a hold of a book of maybe like the Hubble telescope. And you look at some of the pictures that that machine has brought in of this immense universe that man had no fathom a few generations ago even existed. And we see the scope of the magnificence and the power and the majesty of our Creator. And I start to realize, as one of the skeptics said, we live on this little blue dot that's in the middle of a mighty universe. And this little blue dot contains a lot of little dots that move around smaller than ants in perspective. And it's called human beings. And you understand the King that made that universe look down to that little blue dot and on that little planet with the little ants looking people. And He said, I have made you in My image and I put My Spirit in you. And I want you to know Me. And so He began to reveal Himself through the Old Testament, through the Jews, the Hebrew people, and ultimately unto Jesus, the express image of that invisible God. No wonder the devil found a powerhouse of anti-Christian propaganda with the evolution debacle. How could he get to the minds of the believers? He could start defaming the creation power of God. And so, back in the 1800s, and it wasn't new, it just found footing with Darwin, the devil began to take the miracle working power of our Creator, and he began to allow human beings to believe a humanistic and evolutionary doctrine of something and everything out of nothing philosophy, which really, if you think about it for more than 5 seconds, if I was outside of the realm of the schoolroom that indoctrinated me as a little kid, I began to think on my own. And I said, that doesn't even make sense. For the very rules of science say that something had to have something make it. And so no matter how illogical it was, people began to believe it. And because it wasn't new in the 1800s, it was played on a long time ago. And Colossae was full of this false teaching. They were full of false teachers. And that's why Paul was writing this. In fact, he had never even been to Colossae. Colossae was most likely a church plant out of Ephesus, which he spent many years discipling the men and women there. And they went out and planted churches. And Colossae began one of them. But, everybody say but, false teachers and prophets began to proliferate, Judaizers and Gnostics. Mainly here, it was probably the Gnostics in Colossae. They were the ones that said, really, understanding who Jesus is, He's not really God. He might be a good moral teacher. He may be some really good, powerful person, but He's not really God. But really, the Gnostics would say, if you had a special revelation, if you had a new mystery given to you, then you can know God. Then you could be right with Him. And I'm sure as Paul got news back in his prison cell in Rome, because that's where he was at the time of this writing, in a prison cell for that very gospel that he brought to Ephesus and was then brought to Colossae, I believe his blood got boiling pretty fast. This man, Paul, gave his life for the gospel. And so I'm Paul in his prison cell. I'm just putting myself there a little bit. I'm sure he was sitting there saying, hearing the reports of this church and the false teachers and saying, no, it's not. That's not true. I met Jesus Christ on the road. I know who He is. He's not just a good man. He is an awesome God. And He's the Creator of the universe. I've given my life for Him and His gospel. And I'm about to get killed for this man. And he began to write. And he began to be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he was quick to defend Jesus. And so this got me thinking. Why don't we stand up for Jesus today like that to those who blaspheme His name? Well, 100 people were surveyed, 4 top 4 answers are on the board. Write these down. You may fall into some of these categories. Why we do not today stand up for the gospel as Paul did back in the day against those who blaspheme Him. Number one. You're scared. You're scared. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to look like the weird Jesus guy around everybody. We don't want to be the one that has to be pushed away from our comfort zone because we might be the one telling the truth and it might prick somebody's conscience. And so being scared, we don't say anything. And people will usually tolerate your religion as long as it doesn't cross their wills. Amen? As long as you don't speak up, as long as you're a good person over there and don't come and convict me of my sin, I'm all right with you. But the moment you speak the truth of Jesus Christ being the only way, all of a sudden we have a problem. So fear begins to be a motivator of why we don't speak up. Number two, you don't know how. This is understandable. A lot of us just don't know how. Too many of us are torn between a Bible world and a secular world, and we haven't immersed ourselves in the apologetic realm. That is, apologetics is the defense of the faith. We've kind of walked around and being believers and hanging around knowing how to talk Christianese amongst our friends in church, but we don't know how to defend it against somebody who is antagonistic against our faith. And that could be easily fixed. We could learn and teach and listen, study. But I'll tell you what, the number one way to fix I don't know how is to do it. And whenever you fail and you don't have an answer, here's the right answer to tell that person. I don't know. I don't know the answer, but you give me a little bit of time and I'll go and figure out that answer and study and I'll be back with you. That's how I've learned a lot of my defense of the faith. I just took up my courage and I started speaking the things of God. And when I didn't know something, I was honest in saying I didn't know, and then I went and figured it out. And there's only about 20 different real antagonistic answers to the gospel, loved ones. And once you start seeing them over and over again, you start getting better and better at defending your faith. Don't let not knowing how be a reason. So you're scared, you don't know how. Here's one that's a little harder to deal with. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm in your faith. You're comfortable where you're at. You're going to coast into heaven. You're going to skip along until you're finally at the pearly gates. Well, verse 17 over here in Colossians. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Sometimes I want to encourage you, and you are lukewarm, because we all get that way at sometimes. And I want to give you that verse. And so I wrote that verse down and started looking to explain it. And I spent about, 15 minutes on it, really praying through it. And here's my answer. I have no idea how to explain that verse to you. It's too awesome. Let's go over it real quickly, slowly though. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Just spend some time on that. That's my advice right there for that verse. I was just blown away. It was a sweet time in the Lord. He is the image of our worship. He is the awesomeness of God revealed to us. And he is in all things. And he is all things. And all things consist. I don't even know how to begin, but that's our God. Is he getting big for you yet? That universe, that scope that peers out into the universe and sees those billions, billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars, he spoke and they were formed. That's how awesome he is. And he is preeminent in creation. And that's what Paul is telling us. Look, when you look at the creation in Romans, he tells us, no man has excuse. Every man will see in creation, there's a God. It is here and it screams, there's a God. There's a God. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know him? And here Paul tells us that Jesus is preeminent in creation. But he goes on, it doesn't stop there. He tells us also, verse 18, that Jesus is preeminent in the church. Read this here with me in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The church. Church. Jesus loves the church. You know, I know there's a lot of problems with the church today, but I have a real problem going against anything and speaking against anything in the church, because that's his bride. He's going to make it perfect one day. And of course, we are broken today. There's problems. But you know what the church is? Is it each individual person who believes Jesus Christ, and they are the body. This isn't the church, countryside. The church is the people. And the people are outside of these walls. And they gather in gatherings all across the world. Days here, mornings there, evenings there, doesn't matter. And they rip out the Word of God and they devour it and they look at it and they want to know more about who this God is. And they find out that He is their leader. There is no pope, there is no bishop, there is no pastor who is the leader. I am just an under-shepherd of what God has full control of through Jesus Christ, His church. And it's a beautiful thing. And so He's preeminent in creation, He's preeminent in the church, He's also preeminent in His work, the cross. The number one most scandalous event of all of human history, the cross. It is the one thing that made all people stand back and scratch their head to come up with an answer for what happened there. And it was only eclipsed by the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the cross meant nothing. And see, your heart begins to beat a little harder as you reflect on the cross and the resurrection. And you start to feel a little more alive as you start to realize your faith had been somewhere in that day on Calvary. And Jesus looked up and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then when He rose, the power that was given to that testimony that I am God and I am dying for them, you can't deny it anymore. And in verse 19, He goes on, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." There is no secret club. There is no special revealed knowledge. There is no other hope. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, period. And that should be awesome news for every one of us, because it makes the understanding of that work done on that piece of wood 2,000 years ago a lot more understandable and able to be realized. So knowing who He is now the catalyst, as Paul transitions here, to the pattern of our lives after Him. So Paul starts from the beginning of our problem, the low point, the reason for our need of a Savior. And so he starts here in verse 21, that you can write this down, the salvation of Christ is complete, lacking nothing. The salvation of Christ is complete, lacking nothing. It's complete because we have nothing and He has everything. When we realize what Paul's saying here in a moment when I read this, you'll see that there's nothing I can do. I have no capacity, I have no ability, I have no way of learning this. And so I'm left in the ocean with no life preserver. And He is the ocean liner that comes down and swoops you up out of the depths of the sea. We call this doctrine the depravity of man. And its causes sin, and its effects are astounding. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled." Enemies in your minds by your wicked works, He is reconciled. Everything wrong in the world today can be traced back to sin and the fall. Everything. Everything including death, exposure to animals and the elements, hate, lust, perversion, liars, murderers, idolaters, sickness, poverty, suicide, loneliness. We can sit there and begin to think of what I can make my own list, maybe. But it's total and complete chaos that we were born into. Enemies of God by birth. That's the very reason I tell somebody, if I ask them, "When did you become a Christian?" And they tell me, "I've always been a Christian." That is the wrong answer. It is a wrong answer. You don't understand who you are. Now, I get the understanding as a kid growing up, but there has to be a point in time where I realize that my sin has separated me from God. And at that point, I laid down my philosophies of life and I picked up the cross. And I said, "By faith, I believe this." That's the understanding of the gospel. And so my mind and my hands were evil and wicked, and salvation begins to understandingly be not only a change of actions, but a change of your mind. That's repentance where it starts. I change the way I'm thinking. And the Holy Spirit, God, is the only way that that could happen. You cannot muster this up yourself. You cannot figure it out. And God affects your heart. And so we begin to change our mind. Then our behavioral changes result. And the metamorphosis there in verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Once alienated, once enemies, wicked works, now redeemed. Redeemed. a beautiful word. Don't ever get sick of the gospel, loved ones. If you've been walking with Jesus Christ for 45 years, I don't care. Never get sick of the gospel. It is a precious, precious blessing that the mystery being revealed is a miracle of God. And that is an awesome understanding. Reconciliation. God took the initiative. Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Simplicity of the gospel written down, it's Jesus in our place. Jesus in our place. And all of this given to us freely. But, everyone say, if. If. Let us never gloss over these words that have a little bit of ifs in them. Let's look at verse 23 and we're going to change a little bit of our course. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is one of those verses that makes me very uneasy with the gospel of easy believism. You guys want a little insurance policy? You want to go to heaven? How about you just raise your hand, you say a little prayer, and I'll pronounce you saved, and you can go on about your life like nothing really even happened. Come to church once in a while and just apply a smile to the face that you have on your life. That is dangerous. It's very dangerous. If your faith, I was told a long time ago, if your faith hasn't changed you, it may not have saved you. But it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. You may be somewhere right now where you've been struggling for years. And I don't know, Bill, about getting over this. Am I really saved? Let me encourage you by that very question. I believe your salvation is probably real. If you look at the verse, they're not really talking about how your behavior is being perfected. What he's saying is if you continue in the faith, if you're grounded and steadfast, if you're not moved away from the blessed hope, can we start there, loved ones? Can we silence the whispers of the devil that said, you're not good enough. I saw what you did. I know what you're thinking. Those are lies. And he's going to use that to say, I don't know if I'm saved. Loved one, fight against those behaviors, but understand the truths of the gospel is your salvation, not your works. Your works are an outpouring in obedience. So believe the basis, the foundation, that I don't have to be up and down in my faith. I can go along and say, I know I'm saved, and I'm going to continue and be grounded and steadfast, and I'm not going to be moved away, and I'm going to see him one day, and I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Anybody want to know that good news? That's the gospel. That's the understanding. So those ifs are beautiful things. They actually build faith. They don't make us question our salvation. And so all of it given freely with the big if, continue, grounded, steadfast, not moved. And so we see there the supremacy of Christ's sufficiency and the salvation is complete. Number three I wrote down here, the sacrifice of Christ becomes the motivation for serving Christ. This is the key to not getting stagnant in your faith. This is the key to not getting sideways and off on a side ramp with some tangent, is you aren't serving Christ. What I'm understanding here, and Paul saying in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul began to serve the church after he got his Damascus experience. He went and got discipled for a period of some years, and then he served Christ faithfully. He began to preach the gospel to every creature. He began to tell the Gentiles that they could be grafted in. He began to tell the Jews they need to repent of their religion. And it ended him up in prison. But he wrote those beautiful words there about the mystery. He's saying while he's in chains, loved ones, look, it's been revealed to you. Do you know how blessed you are? And do you know how blessed you are today to hear the words of the gospel so freely and openly in a realm of America that allows this kind of good news to be preached openly? And so his will is to save the whole world, and Paul became a minister of that gospel. Remember, if you've been saved, if you are blessed with salvation, you are not to hold the good news under a bushel. That little song of hide it under a bushel. No. I don't want to hide it. Let your love light shine and let it be heard. The gospel's too precious. And so as Paul says, this is what you should say. Him we preach in verse 28. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's why I do these classes. That's why I sit you down and go through the Old Testament. That's why I tell you about the gospel in an understanding that we can go out and present it. Discipleship isn't just teaching. Discipleship is training. And so when I understand how to teach you and lead you and guide you and then encourage you to go up, as we heard Tanya say in Sunday school this morning, she finally got the courage to speak to the lady and God made sure to meet her in her weakness. You don't have to be perfect, loved ones, in witnessing. You don't have to be perfect in serving Him. You don't have to have all the words. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. And so as we understand that, we can get the courage, and then we can understand how to teach believers to stand firm against the attacks of Satan, against the attacks of false prophets, and here's probably the hardest one, against the attacks of yourself. How many of us fall victim to our own little self-deprecation? Oh, I'm not good enough. You don't know who I am. Oh, I don't know anymore if I can even do this. But loved one, that's not abnormal. That's just a tactic of your flesh still rising up. Stand firm. Don't give up. Go forward. The greatest antidote to being led astray is to go out and replicate that which was given to you. When you start feeling the discouragement of your faith, get out there and find someone to witness to. Tell them about Jesus. Find a stranger. If they run away, so what? Tell them Jesus loves you and wants to have an understanding of your sin being forgiven. Not make a better plan for your life. You have a sin problem. I want to tell you about the Savior. And we're to be part of doing this to the point of exhaustion, Paul says. He says there in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving. That has the sense of exhaustion, the point of exhaustion. But you're not going to be finished in exhaustion. Because see, you're going to work in the strength of your Savior. You're going to have the strength of Jesus Christ giving you power. You may feel bodily strength exhausted. But the strength of Jesus will come into you and replenish you. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. Seek Him to strengthen you. Paul gave this exhortation from a prison cell, loved ones. As we close here this morning, some of us may feel the prison bars of life holding us back. We may have, as we spoke earlier today, be building our own walls of prison around us. But the good news is our God is a chain breaker. He is a wall destroyer. And no matter if you have the deepest dungeon of life constraining you, it cannot hold you back from the message of the gospel given to others. You repel those walls, give the good news to somebody, regroup, and let your mouth be opened by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this wonderful blessing of knowing who Jesus Christ is, the all of all things. In consisting in Him all things. And then, Lord, You let Paul teach us how to live. So guide us, God. Give us courage. Help us to understand what it is You want us to do. Let our eyes be open. Let our ears be attentive to that world that is so desperately in need of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we give You the praise and the glory. May each person here have a joy in their heart this morning that the Holy Spirit will flourish into great works in this week coming. We give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.